Let's turn to 2 Kings 13, verse 10. Very interesting passage. 2 Kings 13, 10, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 16 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might, with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen. By the way, this Joash is the one we just read died. So this is still him. It just is relating an event that happened during his life after saying he died. So verse 15, Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. He said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. He said, open the window toward the east. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram. For you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. So the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times. Elisha died, and they buried him. Let's pray. Lord, we see here how you were in control of things, but at the same time, we see that the king of Israel was supposed to show more zeal in the illustration, the figure that was being presented to him. And this is a common thing, Lord, that we face, a lack of zeal for the things of God. And a lot of that, of course, is from just people who profess to know you who do not. But Lord, it's also tiring for those who do know you and easy for us to be discouraged. And Lord, maybe just pull back and become too timid. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us in that and teach us tonight and encourage us together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you look at Scripture, a lot of people see, you know, contradictions that usually are just going to be there because people don't believe the Bible. There's some things that challenge us, but mostly once you start looking into it a little bit more, we have enough information to figure it out. But one seeming contradiction, but it's not, is regarding the Christian life and our personal zeal. Our zeal for God, the fervor of our affections for the Lord. We're taught correctly that all things are from God. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Unless we abide in the vine, nothing we do is going to be fruitful. Our best efforts, our best preparations will be nothing without God blessing them. Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So everything comes from God, through God, and to his glory. Everybody that's saved thanks God for that. Every amount of fruit that we gather in ministry is to the glory of God. Even though God will give rewards, the substance of what we provide is from God. At the same time, as we know God is the one who brings forth the fruit, you know, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, Paul said. We're exhorted to be active workers for the glory of God and for our own advancement in the faith. We're to apply ourselves to our work, to our learning, to our devotion, to the Lord. We're not to be idle, lazy, despondent. If we are pressed down, we're to shake it off, work to overcome it, seek the Lord, and not stay there. And Paul's point in saying he presses on is one clear example of that, that we are to lay hold of the treasures of Christ. And the Lord encourages our seeking of Him. Deuteronomy 4:28, there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands. This is it, talking if they disobey, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Jeremiah said the same. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, the Lord saying through Jeremiah. So we have a responsibility to seek the Lord. At the same time, the Bible says no one does that. In our natural state, we don't do it. The duty to seek the Lord is upon every person made by God. It was implanted in us in the Garden of Eden. And obedience to God, God's position that God commands us and we obey, all that was set in the garden. When we fell, that did not change. Our responsibility to God remains to obey Him. Our duty to seek the Lord remains. We just find ourselves by our own doing in a state of depravity. We don't have any inclination to seek the Lord. We by nature do not. And so that's why Paul says no one seeks after God, because by our nature, we don't do that. When we fail, we lost that ability. But we didn't lose the duty. We still are to pursue to know the Lord. The innards of that seeking and finding the Lord will be that the Lord sought us and drew us into Himself. From our standpoint, we're pressing. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We hear the gospel. The duty of the sinner is to seek the Lord in response to that invitation. But in himself, he doesn't have it. The Lord must draw. So once we got to the bottom of all that, we would see that the Lord was seeking us in calling us, even in the general call, which is to issue forth in God's effectual call of saving sinners. This is how it's done. Christian zeal is more easily grasped because we have the ability to seek the Lord as Christians. Our hearts have been changed. Our minds have been changed. Our desires are different. Sanctification, becoming more like Jesus, and service, serving the Lord with our gifts and our general duties, are not automatic, even though there's a new desire to serve the Lord. We still have to be stirred up. You see in Paul's epistles, he's stirring up people at times, stirring up individuals. People are, they got discouraged and, lazy. Elijah got that right. Remember, he said, Lord, I'm the only one left and everybody else is against me. Everybody's worshiping Baal and it's just me. And the Lord said, no, it's not just you. I've got others. And so you do this, and he told him just get back to the work. So that's our job. And we do indeed reap fruit on the basis of activity. I think I've told you about my friend in college, his method of, there was this one girl on campus that he wanted to date and was interested in, and he would not ask her out. He trusted in, if they run into each other during the day on campus, he'll ask her out. That was his methodology. So later on, when he got married, it wasn't that girl that he married. I mean, that's a kind of a haphazard thing. Our duty is to apply ourselves, and we reap, you know, from our activity. When we witness, we have the opportunity to lead others to Christ. If we don't witness, then we don't have that. It's not just going to happen automatically. When we give ourselves to self-discipline, to learn the ways of the Lord, to learn doctrine, to see what the Lord says about the way we should walk, he teaches us in that. You know, open wide your mouth and I will fill it. The dedication of missionaries to go and witness on foreign fields is very essential to the spread of the gospel. Jesus did not say, I'm going to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said, you go. Of course, he would be with us always, even at the end of the age, but we're to go. You know, how shall they hear without a preacher is the dynamic there. So once this was all worked out from God's standpoint and our responsibility and duty, we would find that there's both cause and effect in our doings, as well as the work of God to make us fruitful. The Lord doesn't need us. The Lord has chosen to use us. So therefore, we have to be usable and we have to be in the battle. God will accomplish his will overall. But in the day-to-day, there are things we do that further the will of God. And so it's proper to worship and love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is an active thing. So when we look here at this section where Elisha is speaking to the king of Israel, he is saying that the king of Israel can do something and have victory. And that if he does not do that, he will not have victory or the same amount of victory. Now, notice, as I mentioned when I was reading, the chronology here is a little bit awkward. Since Joash is put into the grave before we get to this situation in verse 14, Joash slept with his fathers. Verse 13, Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Then in verse 14, we find that Joash is up and around again. This is not obviously chronological. This is a closing word on the life of Joash and the fact that it coincided with Elisha's dying. The commencement of Joash's reign, apparently, was the start of Elisha's sickness, or he was the sickness with which he died. So that's there. And then we get the situation in verse 14 where Joash, years earlier, is dealing with Elisha being sick. Now notice, verse 14 says, when Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die. There is how we would certainly differ from the Lord that Elisha would ever die, and that Elijah had passed on without dying, that he became ill. And this illness, of course, we get illnesses all through life, and the last one kills us. I guess there's natural death. There's just a breakdown of the body, and I mean, that's also an illness of sorts. But this is an illness with which Elisha had, that God had brought him to the end of his days, and he was sick. Elisha, remember, was present when Elijah was taken up without death. If we did all the figuring, Elisha was in his position about 50 years as the prophet in Israel. So he would have been around 80 years of age at least at this time. And Elisha was a healer. but he did not have the power to heal his last illness. That's the way it is. So he is on his deathbed. And Joash is upset about it. And so he, being a wicked king, still is alarmed and recognizes that Elisha is the prophet of God. And we're told about Joash in the verses that I haven't really spoken much about up above there, verse 10, starting when he became king and such. Verse 11 says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. Joash is the 12th king of Israel after Jeroboam. What Jeroboam set in place 12 reigns ago, Joash is still doing. Jeroboam set up the calves, Dan and Bethel, to keep Israel out of Jerusalem, because he said he'll lose his kingdom to Jerusalem, because they'll go to the temple and they'll fall back in love with Judah and then they'll leave Israel. So he made his own religion out of it. And that has persisted 12 generations of kings. Once established, this became a generational sin for Israel. It's like abortion in this country. Once it was established, 73 or whatever, as being a constitutional thing. Yeah, of course killing babies in the Constitution. Are you crazy? Of course it is. Once it became established, we can't get rid of it. I mean, we've had some victories in courts. It shouldn't even require a court. It shouldn't even require legislation. There shouldn't be any judges involved. Should I kill my baby in the womb? Of course not. Everybody knows that. Once it gets a foothold, it's there. And now it's a virtue. Killing a baby is now a virtue. It's something many women are proud of. They want to get pregnant so they can kill the baby. They don't want to vote for anybody who is against killing babies. And so once it's established, once we mess with God's order, it's for humans very easily the downfall of generation after generation. People that can do this and approve this are bad people. And you get bad people at the core of a nation killing babies. And it's like in Israel, Jeroboam sets up this false religious practice with idols, and the whole of Israel always was evil from the very beginning to the very end. Every king was evil. So when you take the first step wrong, well, every step after is off the path. And this is what happened with Israel. It is a personal and national tragedy that they forsook the Lord, forsook the way of God's worship, worshiped in two other places with calves. And there you go. And so Elisha became sick. Joash panicked and traveled to see him. The way it is with many people is they have an anchor in someone who is better than them, who is right with God, and who represents the nation to God. And these people who are acting wickedly personally take comfort in the fact that there's someone like Elisha who is appealing to God for the nation. That really is the reason churches got tax-exempt status at the very beginning, is because the churches were a benefit to the nation, praying for the nation and having an influence of godliness in the nation. So that was in the framers' mind. So Elisha is alive. The nation is wicked. Joash is wicked. Israel is wicked. But as long as Elisha's there, there's a security, because he represents Israel and stands with Israel before the Lord. That's the thinking. Of course, Elisha rebuked Israel and many times did that as a prophet. But he saw Elisha as the lifeblood of Israel, the prophet of God, the man of God. So he went down there and he wept over him. Because you see, what's happening to Joash is the anchor, Elisha, dying means the nation is vulnerable to downfall in his mind. They'll never win another battle. They'll never have victory at all. The whole place will fall apart because Elisha will no longer be here for us. And he wept over him. And he said, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen. This is the same thing that Elisha said when Elijah was taken up. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. It essentially means, what are we going to do without you? How is the nation going to survive? How are the chariots and the horsemen of Israel going to have victory if you aren't with us? This is what Elisha said about Elijah. This is what is Joash's word when Elisha is dying. What are we going to do? What are we going to do without you? There is an emptiness, a loss. And this function, this position that Elisha held was, I mean, he was a prophet, but he was like the safety net, the life saver of the nation. And as long as Elisha was there, well, even with all the wickedness of Israel, they felt that they had a chance. And Joash, what are we going to do? What are we going to do without you? We have the same reaction often in our society. What are we going to do without somebody that we've lost? In Elisha's case, this is a representative before God. He's very emotional and desperate. And Joash humbles himself and shows that he truly needs Elisha and knows that he needs Elisha's ministry for Israel in order for them to win anymore. This is what he's talking about when he says the chariots of Israel and the horsemen, is that all the power we have is not in those things, but in the Lord. And what are we going to do if you're gone? It's like the Lord is leaving. And so Elisha made an object lesson for Joash. And he says in verse 15, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. He said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. He said, open the window toward the east, and he opened it. And Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, for you will defeat the Arameans or at Aphek until you have destroyed them. So you see, follow here, Joash is concerned and in peril over the nation of Israel that he's king of. and their destruction at the hands of Syria, Aram, which they've been fighting for a while. So what Elisha does is give him a prophecy and figures and symbols to encourage Joash in the Lord's victory for them, even if Elisha is not there. So he makes connections between the implements of war that Joash will handle and the Lord. Notice he does that. He has him put his hand on the bow. And when he did that, Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. Elisha and the king's hands touching is saying to Joash that this is a symbol of the Lord's being with your hands in battle. And everything that happens after that, you know, shows this. He opens the window and shoots an arrow, and Elisha connects the act of shooting the arrow with victory over Aram, where he says, "You will defeat the Arameans until you have destroyed them." So he's made a connection between God through Elisha to Joash, because Joash is certain that the Syrians are going to destroy them now that Elisha is dying. So then there's another part. And he tells him then to follow through with that. Verse 18, "Take the arrows." He took them. "Instead of the king of Israel, strike the ground," and he struck it three times and stopped. Let's put it this way. Let's say that Elisha is connecting a bow that I'm holding, and he connects that bow to growing hair. "This bow, blessed of the Lord, shoot out the window. You're going to defeat baldness entirely." And then he carries it on and says, same bow, arrows, connected to the curing of baldness. And he tells me, strike the ground. And again, remember, this is connected to victory over baldness. And I shoot the arrow in the ground three times. And it's connected to this. For me to get back the best hair days I ever had in my life, I'd have to flail away at the arrows about 50 times. I mean, how much hair do you want? Pop, pop, pop? Or do you want to shoot until the ground is just full of arrows? At three times, all I would have is some wispy hair on top of my head. And Elisha is angry that the king shot three arrows into the ground. And he says, you should have shot five or six. Now, if you're thinking about victory over an enemy, three times is not conclusive. Five or six times would be much more conclusive. And Elisha says that. Man of God was angry, verse 19, with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times. Well, why did he not just shoot more in the ground? I believe the connection was properly made, that Elisha had clearly connected the actions of Joash with the results of battle over Syria, Aram. And that for reasons we're not told, Joash shot three times in the ground. Most people would consider three times to be very, very scant. If a young man was said, "You, this girl you want to marry, here's the bow. The arrows mean you're gonna win this girl's heart. Now shoot this arrow into the ground," and you shot three times, you probably don't want the girl, it would seem. If you really wanted her, you'd empty the quiver and fill it back up and empty it again. See, this is what happened. And Elisha being angry is clear indication that Joash should have known that. This is what's going on. Fill it up. This is just posturing in the end. He's saying without saying it, well, he's not really into the defeating of Aram because he doesn't really pour the arrows into the ground. And you got to do that. Elisha died, verse 20 tells us, and was buried. Now, the rest of this chapter, then, is about the fulfillment of that prophecy. Verse 20 says, "Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. As they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man to the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet." That doesn't happen every day, does it? Bands came in. They had to bury a man quickly. They put him, threw him into Elisha's tomb, and he hit Elisha's bones. This is sometimes later, and then he pops up. This communicates that Elisha's promise is still in effect. I mean, God is doing something miraculous with this, keeping hope in Israel. And so, verse 22, "Now Hazael, king of Aram," that's the culprits, "had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz." That was the father of Joash. "But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now." When Hazael, king of Aram, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoahaz, his father. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. And that last phrase is the three times that he was victorious. One thought in closing is, why do we so often pull up timid in our battle with wickedness? We see it all the time in the world. That a moment of fervor, a moment of zeal. I mean, the atrocities that happened in Israel from Hamas, a few days, and then people are saying, well, they had it coming. It just doesn't take long at all. Some of it's just personality. We're timid. Some people are timid. And if there was a pill to remove wickedness from society, what politician would want to take it and apply it to the people? Not many. Many times we see people balk at severe judgment on wickedness. Defund the police. Well, sure. What a good idea that was. Allow shoplifting. And again, I can't say enough about the damage that postmodernism has inflicted on our society. All this is a product of postmodernism, where there's no right or wrong anymore, and we can't say what's right or wrong, and who should have a nation, and who should have goods, and who should have a store, and who should have money. We can't say who should do that. We should just let everybody, whatever. But people really just want to do evil. And if they want to do evil, they want others to do evil to justify them doing evil. And Romans 1:32 says, "And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. There are many things that should find universal agreement among both the righteous and the unrighteous. But because of sin, and sin is a reproach to any people, because of sin, wickedness is often embraced and society is destroyed. And there's not a heart, there's not a zeal to fight it, and certainly not in wicked leaders. Our leaders do not want a lack of sin. They want more sin, and that is very sobering to those of us who are Christians, that this is the kind of world we have. And Elisha was angry because Joash did not hate wickedness enough. Let's pray. Lord, it's easy for us to conform. That's the thing the world wants us to do. But for us, we know not to do that because we want to be transformed because you've made us different. Lord, help us to be victorious and to see victory for your people in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.